I know sometimes we don't think of the practical, and I say that because I often, as I prepare lessons, I do think of practical things, but sometimes applications are a little bit harder to come by, and I say that because everyone's life is a little different, situations that we're all in at work and whatnot. The question that I want to kind of consider with you tonight is about godliness. Is there a key to godliness, or as I have put here on the slide, the key to godliness? And it's not supposed to be a question. I retyped that right before and obviously messed up on that. I hate PowerPoint sometimes, to be honest with you. Well, be that as it may, Titus 2:11 and 12, Paul actually, in writing to Titus, says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." I know there are some people who religiously think that once saved, always saved, and what that means to them is that maybe they're trying. I don't think everybody who believes that, there's no way to say everybody in any sort of thing anyway, but I don't think everybody who thinks once saved, always saved is saying, "Look, I've been saved, now I can live the life I want." I think a lot of them are saying, "I've been saved, I'm going to try hard, and God will fill in the blanks." I think that's really the idea, to some degree, of what they're doing in saying all that. But what Paul is saying to us here is that God's grace brings salvation to all. It brings it. Doesn't mean he's saving all, but he brings salvation, training us, teaching us to specifically start off with renounce ungodliness, saying, "I'm not going to do that anymore," and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what the intention of God's word is to help us to understand how important it is for us to live this particular way. And so, as I say, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all. It's like somebody coming to you and, you know, it's been a while since this has happened, but you go to the mall maybe, and they have, in the food court area where they have the trays of food and they're giving you samples of things. Think of it that way. Not everybody takes it. Just because it's food being offered, not everybody offers. Or rather, not everybody takes the offer. So you've got to think of it in that way, maybe, to some degree, that God's offering is for all people. It's designed for everyone to be accepting, but not everyone does. And part of it is because people don't want to do this kind of change in renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled lives. That, I think, for a lot of people is a lot of a real struggle. I think most of us, at some point, we do struggle with things. It may be that we don't want to admit it to other people. Maybe we have a hard time admitting struggling to ourselves. And what I'm getting at in my own notes here, my own thoughts here, is that maybe in our heart we have an attitude that surprisingly springs up. You know, we have anger that just comes, it seems, out of nowhere, or anxiety, or even envy and resentment. Sometimes it's self-pity, disgust, frustration, discouragement, irritability, impatience, things that just can come up, and we're not even thinking about, you know, developing that and being that way, but something happens that kind of triggers it. Maybe unkindness or even hard-heartedness. Well, how in the world does God's word help us dealing with those kinds of things? Well, I want to begin in our study tonight with this passage in 2 Timothy 3. And really what we're going to do is read all of it. I don't know why I put 1 through 16, because it's really 1 through 17. when I typed it up, just now looking at that thinking, nope. Verse 16 does specifically say that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and doctrine and so on and so forth. But it's verse 17 that also says that the word is given to fully or thoroughly equip us unto every good work. So let's start at verse 1, because this is the larger context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting there in verse 1, we're going to read on through to the end of the chapter. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So as we start, you know, we're talking about the key to godliness. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But here, in the middle of all of this, Paul speaks of those who have the appearance of it, but they deny its power. So Paul says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. And in the Old Testament, by the way, those two men are not mentioned by name. And we know the story, but we don't have their names. Here we do. And these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding faith. But they will not get very far, for their foolishness will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Persecutions I endured. And yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, I know it's not a really long reading. It may seem long, but in the 17 verses, Paul not only addresses problems of a time that is to come, but he also talks about the solution to it, which boils down to what he says in verse 16 and 17 about all Scripture being breathed out by God. All Scripture. You know, God's Word, and I think part of the difficulty is how we look at it. It's maybe seen by some as a quick reference. You know, we find a verse like the misapplication sometimes of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Meaning, I can take this test. Meaning, you know, I'm going to do really well on whatever task is set before me. But I don't think that's what Paul's intending in the context anyway. But if you get beyond just the snippets of a passage here and a passage there, a misapplication of things here and there, and get into God's Word, it's a story that is being told of God's love and pursuit of us. Even when we're not worthy of it. Maybe especially when we're not worthy of it. So the key to godliness isn't just wanting to be godly, which means godlike, but maybe more than anything, having wisdom. Which wisdom isn't simply knowing things. Wisdom is knowing and being able to apply these things. And that's why Paul speaks of all Scripture. He doesn't say Scripture, like if there is Scripture, it might apply. But he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It does all these things, and so we need to, if you will, tune into it. We need to really pay attention to it. It's not just a matter of what we do here on Sunday, but you know, during the week, I understand being busy, and I'll be frank, as a preacher, it's easy enough to say I've got to come up with lessons, and so you kind of look for things. I don't know how else to explain it without it sounding bad, but there are weeks that it's much harder for me to come up with lessons. It just is. It's not the easiest thing. Sometimes lessons come up pretty quickly. In my phone, I have an application like we probably all do, where you keep things and, you know, put little notes and references. And sometimes I'll have a stack of them through the week or two. Well, that's great, except now I got to flesh them out and make lessons. And sometimes it doesn't work out anywhere near what I'm imagining in my own mind. All that to say that we are ultimately responsible for our own growth. It's not that we don't do anything here together, but ultimately we are responsible for our own growth. It might be, if you think of it in this way, illustration of someone who cooks food for you. They put it on the plate, they set it in front of you. You've still got to spoon it into your face or fork it in. You've got to eat it. You've got to chew it. You've got to digest it. It's not just a matter of you doing nothing or that others do everything. It's combination of things. God has given teachers. He's given evangelists and elders. And as he goes through in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says he's given all these people to help us in growing. Well, that's there, but it's not just them doing it. It's doing all of these things together. So I want to look at a few passages that emphasize wisdom. And I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not going to be able to hit every single highlight. I say that because one passage I put in here is in Job 28. And the one passage I should have put in here was James 3, and I did not. I was thinking of that when I was sitting in the back. But 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, we're going to read through verse 25. Because ultimately what God wants us to know is Him through His Son. We read passages like John 17, 3, and the prayer that Jesus offers for us, for His apostles, that they may know You. That's the whole point, Jesus said, of His coming to earth, is that we would know God the Father. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes this, and he's in the middle of a context, actually pretty early in the middle of that context, dealing with division. And division in a church that divided itself after teachers, divided itself after wealth, divided itself in every way that it seems that it could have. And he starts off, as he says all this, about the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, there are a lot of ways to read this verse, but ultimately I think he's trying to point out that how people look at the cross defines in an ultimate way, ultimately where they're going to spend eternity. If the cross is foolishness, they're perishing. But if we're being saved by that very same word of the cross, it's the very power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So Paul asks, where is the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's not that he's made foolishness out of wisdom. He has made foolishness out of the wisdom of the world. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not recognize God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And that's what Paul says. That's the force of the gospel message, is not just Christ, but Christ crucified. He is a stumbling block to the Jews who are looking for signs. And he's foolishness to Gentiles. We talked a little bit about that this morning. And the very fact that from the Gentile view, the idea, the very concept of God becoming flesh was beyond their philosophical understanding. And beyond that, it's not that they, you know, generally were dumb. They're not. Greeks were extremely smart, I think, as a society in general. But the ideas that came from the gospel message really, I think it bothered them. Like in Acts 17, when Paul preaches the resurrection, they mock him because of that. Not because he's not a smart guy, but because he specifically spoke about the resurrection. And they mock him because of that. Some believed, but it was a very small group. Well, anyway, back here to this text. In the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world did not know God through its wisdom, and it pleased God. It made God happy, if you will, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks are seeking after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's what you call them. Paradox, I guess, there in verse 25. But that's kind of a summary point. God's foolishness, which ultimately is seen in Jesus, the very Christ of God, being sacrificed on the cross, that is wiser than any plan men could come up with about salvation. And God's weakness is stronger than men. The thing is, if we lack wisdom, because wisdom, I think, is the key to godliness. It's knowing what God wants. It's thinking his thoughts, like in Isaiah 55, his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. But we are given access to his ways and thoughts through the Word of God. That means we have to be deliberate in our study. That means we have to read. And a lot of that is the simplicity of just actually doing it. Look over with me in James chapter 1, as I have here, James 1 and then Proverbs 9. We'll start in James 1, verse 5. Because James is talking about if we lack wisdom, what we should do. And I think it's very interesting here that there is that perspective of self-examination and coming up with a conclusion. That is, we lack something and we need to fix that. How do we fix that lack of wisdom? Well, he tells us, again, verse 5, if any of you, notice, it's not, there are only certain ones, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith. And this is an interesting point, because faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. But here, you know, James is saying if you're going to ask God anything, and specifically hear about wisdom, then you need to ask in faith. Believe you're going to get it. With no doubting, he says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And so when we ask, we need to ask in faith. Since we're here in James, turn over to James 3. I feel really bad that I didn't put this passage here, because James does talk about wisdom and specifically how wisdom looks. We want to be godly. Godliness is that which we gain from wisdom. Where wisdom comes is God's word. And it's not, again, just knowing it. It's putting it into our hearts, in our minds, thinking those thoughts and living day to day with those of our highest intentions. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Obviously, it's not, because there's none of us perfect. We struggle. But we have help through God's word. James 3:13, we're going to read 13 through to the end of the chapter there, verse 18. James 3:13, kind of an open wide question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he tells us, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You know, wisdom isn't that which goes and flaunts itself. Wisdom is humble. And he'll talk a lot more about humility in chapter 4, but at this point, he just says this, that if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can't read a passage like this with a lot of yelling. This is not a passage that comes across with force, even though there is great force. It's kind of that idea of the gentle persuasion. Wisdom is shown in humility. And humility is an understanding of who we are in relation to God and what we need from Him. I think that's probably the hard part to some degree, because at least in Western thought, pride is a very powerful thing. We like confidence. We like people who kind of swagger, you know? In sports especially, you see that guy scores. He can't just celebrate with the team. He's got to make everybody look at him because he scored. You know, like there are other guys on the field, let's say football. Specifically, you've got 11 men on the field, one guy scoring. It's not all on him. It's on a whole bunch of other guys that help, coaches and all. But it bothers me. It's always bothered me. The guys go on and on celebrating themselves. It's like, okay, just score. Celebrate with your team. And it's not just in football. It's in any sport. Guys just act like it's all them. And that's ingrained in a societal thought. And this is just my own soapbox for the moment. But what God is wanting us to do is to think about others, you know, and not ourselves only and selfish ambition. I mean, that's what he's talking about there in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy, which means you're only thinking about yourself, and selfish ambition, because that's you putting yourself up first, he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. That's not wisdom that comes from above. It actually is earthly. It's unspiritual. He even goes to the point to say it's demonic. in how he does. Well, let's turn for the moment back to the passage I have here in front of you in Proverbs chapter 9. Again, speaking of wisdom, Solomon personifies wisdom. I told you this morning that the word that is wisdom is Sophia. And of course, you may know some who are Sophias. It's probably not as popular a name now as it was, at least when I was growing up. I knew quite a few Sophias. But just to say this, that the wisdom being personified is personified as a woman, just to let y'all know. Proverbs 9, we're only going to read verses 1 through 6. We could spend quite a bit of time in chapter 9. There's a lot of contrasts. But in verses 1 through 6 specifically, Solomon writes, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars." Seven, of course, being symbolic. You know, God is represented by the numbers 3 and 7. "She has slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table." You know, here she is preparing for guests. "She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple," and you may have the word naive, "let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in my insight.'" And then she's going to go on, if you read verse 13 to 18, contrasting wisdom with foolishness. "The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." So you see verses 1 through 6, wisdom and foolishness does the mockery, if you will. And I say mockery, it's the idea of setting herself up in the same way. "And to him who lacks sense, she says," something very scary, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave." Scary contrast, actually, as you think of these things. But if we lack wisdom, we need to turn to God. We need to ask God. And again, wisdom is not simply knowing things. It's knowing the right things and applying them in the right way to give God glory. Where does wisdom come from? And maybe the question is just, where is wisdom located? Turn with me to Job. Job 28 is really a fascinating chapter. It's Job speaking, and the question that he is talking about is wisdom. If you start in the beginning, and just for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire chapter. As I have here before you, we'll read verse 20 through 28 here in just a moment. But just to kind of introduce this chapter, he asks and kind of pursues it this way, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go back to verse 20. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man," and he's speaking in a very general way, "man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness." I don't know about you. I don't know when Job exactly happens. It's not just when he's written, but when this happens personally and study and all, I think he's before Mosaic law, because he never references Mosaic law ever. And that doesn't mean anything other than the fact that he came before Mosaic law, probably lived during the time of Abraham and all, because even his name is a Gentile sounding name. It's not a Hebrew name connected with Judaism. But the bottom line is, with all whatever details there are, and nobody else here has that kind of name anyway, he's speaking of people who are mining for precious metal. And that's what's so cool about this. We're talking about Job. We're talking about, like we did this morning, referencing something that happened very long time ago. So Job's point is, man knows how to find precious metals. He puts an end to darkness, which means what? He's providing light, searching out to the farthest limit the ore that is in gloom and deep darkness. This is even more fascinating, verse 4, 5, and 6. "He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives, and they are forgotten by travelers." And the idea is, people who are walking above ground don't realize what's going on beneath them. "They hang in the air, far away from mankind, swinging to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it, it is turned up by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphire, and it has dust of gold. Now he goes on talking about precious metals and things like that, and how man works to find it all, but then he comes up and asks, where does wisdom come from? You ask death, you ask Abaddon, they don't know. So verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? And I think he's kind of actually asking this as literally as possible. He says it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed even from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way of it, and he knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? He gave to wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. And he said to mankind, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. So again, the key to godliness. Well, as we've talked about wisdom, now wisdom turns and says, fear the Lord. That's wisdom. Turning away from evil is understanding. Now, I don't think I've said anything tonight that's just new. It shouldn't be. I mean, we understand how important it is to gain God's wisdom, but I think the practical point is that it's going to take time and effort. It doesn't come easy. We live in a microwave society. I was reading recently, I just came across an article about microwaves. And the whole point, I got lost in the article because I'm not that smart to follow it, but the first microwave was about the size of a room. It was huge. It wasn't very practical. But the point was that it was the first, and it was using microwaves. No huge thing about that other than, you know, microwaves being used to heat up food. And it was served in a restaurant that took up about a room, the whole thing. It's like the first computers, you know. But obviously, you know, I think in our country alone, 90% of all houses in the entire country have a microwave. And everybody pretty much knows how to use one. We've all used one. I know some people don't, but again, 90% of households do. The point that I'm trying to make is, it's not that microwaves are bad. I'm not saying that. I use them all the time. I got one in my office. But we have this idea of quick is better, right? And we want it fast. I know, you know, like with cell phone technology, it's really interesting. I've got a new phone. It's got more gigs of RAM now, which means it goes faster. It thinks faster. I used my old phone the other day to get something off of it. I'm like, this is taking forever. It's probably taking a half second longer than it was. You know, what happened there, I don't know. I think sometimes what is conveyed through technological advances, which change so quickly, is the fact that we feel like in life, our understanding of God's Word should come just so quickly, right? It's not that everything's hard and we got to think on it for years before we get it, but there are some of the deepest truths that do take quite a long time for us to really start appreciating. It's like the difference of a little child that appreciates a red balloon floating, you know? There's a magic to the thing. The older you get, you probably lose all that understanding or appreciation, not understanding, appreciation for it. But then there becomes, again, the simplicity of really what's going on. And I think that's what we need to find, is this newness about the Word of God. It may be we know all the books of the Bible, all 66 as we have them in order. And we know what all the books are basically about. We know all the stories, and it's kind of a yawn of familiarity. But for each one of us, we kind of have to turn it on again to say, this is where wisdom comes from, and we need it. And we need to be fearful of God because he is going to judge us. But like I was saying this morning, it's one thing when you know you're going to be judged, but judged by your Father. If you've ever had to stand before a judge, it can be very intimidating, especially when you don't know the person. But if the person who is judging you is your Father, that's a good thing. I mean, I would think in almost all cases, that's a good thing. Because there's mercy. And I think that's what we need to find, even in God as our judge. I want to close with a passage here in Revelation 22:17, as I have here before you, where the invitation is open for everybody. It's not that God says, oh, only a few, I'm only going to invite a few, and the rest are just going to be sorry. Jesus says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Spirit and the bride, which would be the Spirit and the very church, all of it. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus is saying it's available. It's been made available to all of us. As Isaiah 55 starts off, again, the point would be that you don't need money to buy this. It's given free. It's been provided for free. And so God wants us to come. The key to godliness is wisdom, and it's His wisdom. Wisdom is humble. Wisdom points to fear of God in a proper way. And that's what we need. We need to grow that in ourselves and share that with other people. It's not necessarily simple. It's just the idea that the answers are certainly there for people who want them, who are striving to understand. God is not hiding. He wants to be found. And He wants us to pursue Him just as He pursues us. The song we have here, number 149, Song of Invitation. If anyone tonight needs to be baptized, which is God's call to everyone, it's access to everyone, based on faith in Him and His Son, then right now you could do that, being saved from all your sins. That doesn't mean you're going to be living a life of perfection, but you'll be forgiven and access through an advocate who stands before your Father, the judge. If you want all that, all those benefits, come forward right now as we stand together and sing.